I am back from a little bit of a preaching break, summer preaching break, so thank you for allowing me to do that. Also, thank you to those that when I saw you over the last couple weeks, you said, do you even work here anymore? Because you apparently don't ever get to take a break from your job, so thank you for not letting me take a break from mine. No, it's been a great summer, and we've had some killer preachers and friends, even guest preachers come in, and but it's good to be back. It's good to be back preaching, and I love this. This is my favorite part of my job, and so I've missed it, and it's been good to be here. It is an interesting passage to come back to, as we'll see here in a minute, but we are continuing in our series on the misunderstood Messiah, and that's our lens in the book of John as we're walking through the life of Jesus, and we are going intentionally slow through the book of John. Been in it since the spring, like right after January, kind of February on, and it will last us another several months as we are walking with Jesus in the book of John. And everywhere Jesus seems to go in the book of John, he is remarkably misunderstood. And this lens to see Jesus this way opens up our eyes and our imaginations to the beauty of Jesus, as he is one who continually is misunderstood, so much so that it leads him to his death. And what's interesting in this section of John that we're in right now, we're in what's known as the upper room, the Last Supper, the farewell discourse is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke will call this section of Scripture. For these chapters, we're in John 13 through 17, for these four chapters, it's amazing to see the pace at which John slows the narrative down with. That John's been moving from story to story and from miracle to miracle and teaching to teaching, and then he gets to the upper room, the Last Supper. This is the last night of Jesus' earthly life before he's crucified the next day, and he's in the upper room with his closest friends, and we get like four or five chapters of Jesus speaking. And it's a pace that John moves at, and it's a narrative technique for the author John to get the reader to slow down because Jesus is slowing down. And John, who is an eyewitness, is saying these words from Jesus, this farewell discourse, these last words of Jesus were so meaningful to the listener that I want you to hear every one of them. And so we get this slow pace, this almost tsunami of red letters from Jesus in these final chapters before his death, which is coming imminently. And so we've been in this section of John the last couple weeks. We're going to be in it today. We're going to be in it for another few weeks because that is how much material John has from these last and lasting words from Jesus. So right before this, Daryl preached about this last week, but right before this, Jesus gave a very meaningful and somewhat familiar metaphor to his disciples about their life with him after he leaves them. And it's this metaphor of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine and you are the branches. And it's a very agricultural metaphor to get you to believe and to experience, oh, I'm connected with Jesus, like in the lifeblood of my soul. I'm getting all of my nutrients from Jesus, and I get my very life and my very breath from being connected to him. And so he's saying, remain in that. Stay connected to me. Remain in your connection to the vine, and you will be a branch that bears much fruit. So he's come out of that, like flowery, not necessarily shallow, but flowery, literally like agricultural, connected with Jesus. He moves right out of that and into this somewhat abrupt announcement to them about their life going forward after he departs. So he says this in John chapter 15. We're about halfway through John 15. We're going to start in verse 18. And we're going to finish John chapter 15, about 13 or 14 verses, 12 or 13 verses. Then we're going to read the first couple verses of John chapter 16. And this is all speaking from Jesus. The disciples get no airtime. They're listening right now. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, the master, they also persecute you, the servants. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, him whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so coming out of abide in me, remain in me, I'm the vine, you're the branches, stay connected to me and your life will be full of joy. Right after he says that, he says, oh, and by the way, the world's going to hate you. They hated me, they're going to hate you too. Rescan these opening couple of verses with me, 18 through 20 of chapter 15. Look how many times he's like repeating himself so they don't miss the point of this whole section. Look how many times he says that when he, after he's gone and they go into the world, how many times the world that they're going into is going to hate him, hate them, and cast them out. Verse 18 through 20 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Twice in one verse he says it. Verse 19, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. That's him and them. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. So that's the framework for the whole section. And then he gets pretty specific in chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. Jesus ups the ante and gives some specificity to exactly what that hatred and persecution, how it will take shape, and some forms that it will look like that they need to be prepared for. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says this, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Two specifics. When I leave this world and you go out in the world is going to hate you, and your own religious friends at the synagogue, your own Jewish comrades and villagers and people that you've grown up with, they're going to kick you out of the synagogues, which is the first century equivalent of being totally canceled. Like in every aspect, socially, economically, relationally, religiously, like you will go back into your villages where you were raised and you have all your buddies and you have all your home friends, you have all your cousins, and if you come proclaiming the name of me and you come united to me, they're going to kick you out of that life cycle. You're not going to be able to go to the synagogue to hear teaching or to do worship. You're not going to be able to go to the synagogue where business happened too because we make business deals. They're going to hate you in the market. They're going to hate you at family reunions. They're going to kick you. They're going to cancel you. And that hatred and canceling and rejection of you is gonna so grow and avalanche and snowball, some of them are gonna kill you. You're gonna go out in the world and not only are you gonna get canceled, you're gonna get killed. Whoa, Jesus. Like I thought we were just talking about abiding in me and this my joy would be complete if I abide in Jesus and I remain in him and vine and branches and whoa. Here's what Jesus is saying to them. Please do not miss this preparation for them and this, it's not just a prediction so that they would know he could see the future. He's trying to give them something deep. He says, please know, disciples, that in this life that I have lived, you have been around for it and you have seen it. You have added to it. That in this life I have lived has been a life of being remarkably misunderstood. And the more I've been misunderstood, disciples, the more I've been rejected, the more it led to contempt, and the more that contempt grew, it led to hatred, and that misunderstanding that led to contempt and hatred has now so grown that now they want to kill me. They're going to kill me tomorrow, in part, because they don't understand me, and they've totally rejected me, and they don't want the kingdom that I'm talking about bringing, and because that has been true for me, if you are the vine and I'm the branches, and they have hated the branch, the only possible logical conclusion is if you're united to me, they're going to hate you too. In this world, let me prepare you, disciples, in this world, the world is going to misunderstand and hate you because that's what's been true for me. Now, the first thing that needs to be cleared up as we talk about this passage is what Jesus didn't mean by these words, how Jesus did not want us to hear these words. Because here's what can happen. There are many ways in which Christians can use these verses to unjustly justify certain actions in front of their neighbors and in front of the world. unjustly justify. There are many who stand behind these verses when it comes to being disliked by people in the world, and they think that because people don't like them, they are proving these verses true. Like, we've all seen this. We've all seen the church, churchgoers, people who proclaim the name of Jesus, like broadcasting a moralism into the world and virtue signaling it and shoving it down people's throats and being a jerk about how they do it. And then the world goes, man, I don't know, really know if I like Christians. And it's like, yeah, that's because they're jerks. Or we've seen people just get enraged online in the name of being right. And then when the watching world gets angry at them, people love to say, well, you know, Jesus told me that you'd hate me, so I guess I'm right in line with what Jesus was hoping I would do. See, there are certain forms of Christianity that experience being hated by the world, and sometimes it may be because that form of Christianity is remarkably un-Jesus-like. Like Jesus says here, make sure that if the world hates you, it hates you for the same reasons that it hated me. And what does he say? They hated me without cause. Like, don't give them a reason to hate you. They may not hate you because you're a Christian. They may hate you because you're a jerk. One of my elder's wives came up to me after the 9 o'clock service, and she teaches Bible here in town, and she said, what I say to my students often is don't be a jerk for Jesus. Like, that's not the goal. You don't get to stand behind this and unjustly justify how you treat people and how you interact with people and just go, well, if you don't like me, that's kind of on you, man. It's like, no, that's not on them. That's on you. Make sure you know the difference in your spirit between the pursuit of being right and the pursuit of being righteous. Those are two remarkably different things. Christians are never to use this verse to self-justify, to give a license to themselves to do whatever they want to do and say it however they want to say it, and then say, well, if you hate me, then that's just because Jesus said you would hate me anyway. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is not trying to give you a license to be a jerk. And if I wasn't preaching, I would use a different word than jerk. Like, you don't get to go out and just do that in the world and then hide behind Jesus's prediction of it and go, man, I guess Jesus was hoping I would act this way to make the world hate me. That's not what he's talking about. They hated him without cause. They hated him not because he was such a jerk, but because he was so loving. In fact, the main thing that needs to be understood from this passage is not, hey, put this verse in your back pocket so that if people don't like you, you can rub it in their face and say, Jesus told me that would happen. That's not what this verse is for. The main thing that's going on in this passage, please don't miss this. Scholars point this out all throughout this passage. The second half of John 15, 12 different times, implicitly or explicitly, the whole section of this part of Scripture would say the most hated party in the Scripture here is Jesus. They hate me, they hate me, they hate me, they hate me and my Father. They hate me because of my Father. They hate my Father because of me. Oh, and by the way, if you're united to me, they're probably going to hate you too. But don't miss this. This passage is about how much Jesus is hated. And your association with him is what is going to make you hated and misunderstood too. Please don't make yourself the center of the universe or act like this passage is mainly about you. This passage is mainly about Jesus. The hated party here is Jesus, but he's preparing the listener, he's preparing the reader, he was preparing the disciples so that they would not be surprised that by their association with him in the world, they should expect, I'm probably going to be misunderstood too in the world. But the hatred starts with Jesus, not with them. Jesus is already going to be misunderstood and hated in the world. You don't have to help him with that. King Jesus came into the world to tell people that the world needs a healing. King Jesus came into the world to tell people that the world needs a reconciling that they can never produce on their own. Jesus came into the world to tell the world, hey, you need like a saving and your hands can't produce it or manufacture it. Jesus came to destroy self-righteous saving, and he came to tell people that left to themselves, if you are on your own and all you have is yourself, all you have is your own merit, you will literally disintegrate, you will disintegrate. Jesus came to kill self-saving. Jesus came to tell people on their own they're not enough. Jesus came to tell people they can't do it by themselves. That proclamation of the King of the Kingdom is remarkably offensive. No one wants to hear that. People don't naturally want to hear the news that left to myself, I can't do this. And so the world hated Jesus for it. which means this. This is how you should leave that way of thinking about this passage. Jesus and his gospel are offensive enough. You don't have to add to it. Jesus' news about the kingdom he came to bring and how he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. That's offensive. It's already going to offend the world. Church, you go be salt and light in the world. Jesus will do the offending with his proclamation of the gospel. And when you tell people what Jesus has said, remember, they're going to hate him. You don't have to be hateable. Don't use this passage to go out and say, well, I guess I can say and stand and yell and scream and be annoying. I can do all those things. And when they don't like me, then that's just what Jesus said. No. The gospel is already offensive. You don't have to heighten it. That's what he didn't mean. Are you glad I'm back preaching, or do you wish we still had one of those guest preachers coming along? No, I'm kidding. I'm loving it. Hope you are too. Here's what it does mean. Here's what he is trying to say. Pay attention here at the very beginning of like the framework that's going to help them understand a little bit more why they're going to feel so misunderstood by the world. It's a really key verse as he sets this up. It's a brief little description, a brief little explanation of what the driving experience and driving reality will be as they go into the world and they are misunderstood in the world by the world. Look at what he says in verse 19. It's at the very top. It's what the whole section is based on, this reality. This is why you will be misunderstood, church, in the world. He says this: if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you and will misunderstand you and won't get you. Here's what Jesus just said. You're going to be misunderstood in this world because this world, as it is right now, is not your home. You're not of the world. You, by Jesus, have actually been taken out of the world, even though he calls you to remain in it. Now, one day, King Jesus is going to return and remake the world. One day, this world will be your home. One day, Jesus will bring heaven to earth, and this whole world will be remade. That's Revelation 21 and 22. We will have a new home, and that home will be your home. But until Jesus does that, the Christian is never fully and finally at home in the world. Because something has happened to the Christian. Like, you're the vine and he's the branches. Like, his lifeblood, his nutrients, his very self is in you now through the power of the Holy Spirit, which means heaven is inside of you. You have the echoes of heaven inside of you because the King of heaven has brought heaven to earth and put it inside of you. And so now you have a new identity and you have a new citizenship. You are from a different land now. It gives you a new homeland. Actually, what the Bible would say is Jesus putting himself inside you, you being united to him. Here's actually what it does. It restores you to the homeland you were always made for, but you've never been to yet. You have a new homeland. You just haven't been there. And so until this place is your home, you're never going to feel at home here. And so an enormous part of what Jesus is preparing these disciples and us for is to know this: you're going to experience suffering and misunderstoodness and rejection in this world because you're not at home. And so there will always be a dissonance, a gap, a separation between the home you know you belong to and the home that you live in. You are between two worlds, John Stott used to say. You are like physically living here, but you know your heart is in a faraway land that you were made for because heaven is inside of you now. And that's not only going to make you feel like an outsider in this world, it also means when you feel like an outsider here, you're going to feel misunderstood here, and you're not going to be treated so well here. That's what makes the world so hard. You're an alien and a foreigner and an exile in this land. And so let's just ask this bluntly, around the world or in our backyard, let's ask this: how are aliens and foreigners and exiles normally treated? Not great. Not great. They're misunderstood, they have different practices, they have different cultures, they have a different language, and when they move to another country, that is not their homeland. They leave as an exile and they try to take roots in a different place. It's really hard because they're misunderstood and no one gets them. And why are you here? And why don't you go back to your homeland? And why don't all of that makes being an exile in real life really difficult. People don't understand exiles and foreigners. They get mistreated. And so when you're united to Jesus and you become a part of his kingdom, you now have a different citizenship. You have a different homeland than the world. So you're going to feel like you're not at home here, which means you're going to feel like an exile here all the time, which means you're going to feel mistreated here. You're going to feel like an exile. So why do you think it is that literally, like in just about every book of the Bible, certainly from Exodus on, like in at least 65 of the 66 books, God is adamant with his people that they treat foreigners and exiles differently. Why? Because he's saying, that's true of you spiritually. And that's what you were in Egypt. And then I rescued you and I pulled you out, but you were a foreigner in Egypt and you hated how you were treated in Egypt too. So now that I've literally rescued you and given you a new homeland, the promised land, let's make sure we treat exiles and foreigners differently than the way we were treated. And all throughout scripture, all throughout, it's, hey, make sure you treat the foreigner and the exile and the alien, treat them well, treat them well, treat them well, treat them well. Because God is saying, don't you kind of know spiritually what they're going through? It's true of your soul. Let's not make it so hard on their bodies. Don't you know how lonely and how hard it is to try to be an exile in a land where you're trying to live? The world is not going to understand you as an exile. They're going to mistreat you. Don't do the same thing to actual foreigners and exiles. Now, I have to say this, and I'm happy to say it. I'm not talking about criminals and drug lords. I'm also not pretending to know what our best immigration policy would be, and the U.S. isn't the only place that has to figure out immigration policy. Dozens of European countries have to do that too. Like, there is a crisis. I don't know what the policy should be. It's above my pay grade. If I don't know the policies, here's what I do know. I know the posture. The posture has to always be for the Christian to have compassion on the foreigner and the exile, because that's what you are. So I was reading this week about someone who was commenting on Lord of the Rings. Welcome back, Elliot, okay? And love talking about it. And this observation got brought up and I started like chewing on it in my mind. I was like, this is exactly, like Tolkien knew what this was like. Because in Lord of the Rings, won't ruin it, but Sam and Frodo, two of the main characters, they get called on this quest and they get called on this 3-book tale and they have this amazing adventure with magical creatures and magical friends. And when it's all over and they get to come back to their homeland, the Shire, which is a magical place that they love, they always want to go back to the Shire. After their adventure, after their like heroic journey, and they come home, they get back home and they realize, I don't quite feel like I belong in the Shire anymore. And they love it. But here's what they realize. Their hearts, it turns out, are like in a different place. Like, it's hard to fully settle here when I know about this other world. It's hard to fully settle here when I know about this other place. And so they love their old family and friends, but their old family and friends don't really get them. And they're so happy to see them, but it's like there's this disconnect between, I really want to be at home here, but I can't fully be at home here now that I've been introduced to this other world. They laugh harder, they cry harder, they have deeper memories and they have deeper longings about the future than anyone around them. And so they increasingly feel more and more isolated in their homeland, in the Shire. Jesus is saying, same thing is true for you here. And actually it's been said before that every great story has some version of this. Every great story has a hero who goes away or gets taken or gets changed, and now they view the world differently on their quest. And after their quest, if they make it out alive, at least them or at least the friends that got to experience it with them, they're never the same when they return. Like, they're never the same when they try to like make their old world work the way that they want it to, because it's different now. From Little Mermaid to Spider-Man, brand new day. Awesome, by the way. But like, I'm different now. I can't be the old one that I want to be, because something's happened to me. When you get united to Jesus, vine and branches, you get the like lifeblood of heaven pulsing through your veins. Your whole perspective on like everything changes. Your approach to life, your approach to death, your approach to values and security and money and priorities. Your approach to everything changes. Like I can't unsee it. I can't not see the world differently now that I've been introduced to a different world. And when you and I do that, it's going to be harder and harder for the world around you to like figure you out or to understand you. Like, wait, why are you saying you don't care about promotions like I care about promotions? Why are you saying you don't care about your retirement money the way that I care about my retirement money? Why are you saying you don't care about like how your kids have to turn out a certain way, the way that like, why is that not affecting you as much? It's like, man, I have a different world that's my home now. Like this, it's bigger than this. And so people don't understand you. And the more, look at the life of Jesus, the more people don't understand you, that hostility will grow. It will continue to grow. Like, I don't get you. I don't get you. I don't get you. Now they might want to kill you. It's actually Jesus way more than just this section, but Scripture and himself talk about this idea in dozens of places throughout Scripture. One of those places that's maybe the most dense and distilled down is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Faith chapter. It's where all the saints from the Old Testament that walked by faith, they kind of get listed, and all of them kind of have this, a little airtime, and all the greats, all of them, they kind of get listed by, look at how they lived by faith, look at how they lived by faith, and look at the great things they got to do, and it becomes this like enshrinement to them, and it's not meant to be that. Here's what the Hall of Faith actually says is the point of telling all these stories about all these people who walked by faith in this life. And this is actually our benediction passage, which we'll read in a little bit at the end of the service, because Joseph and I were so in sync this week, I was referencing it and he put it at the end of the service. Well done, JP, I feel at home with you. Here's what it says. This is at the very end, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. It says, these are all the saints of old, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, like their hometown, their home country, their home village, they would have had an opportunity to return. If they thought home was just back with mom and pop, they could have gone back there, but they knew that wasn't my home. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Everybody in the Hall of Faith, here's what they were doing. They were living in this world as a stranger and an exile, and they were looking over the horizon of time and space to go, I know my home's coming. So I'm not gonna like dare to believe that if something could happen in this life, it would finally make me feel like I finally arrived at home. This isn't my home. That's what it means to walk by faith. That's what Jesus is saying in John 15. You are not of this world anymore. I've taken you out of the world. So to be a member of his kingdom looks like this. It means that in life, you will feel increasingly and increasingly less and less at home here. And in this life, you will feel increasingly and increasingly less and less understood here. Even if, like you get everything you've ever wanted. Actually, if you get everything you ever wanted, it'll probably expedite you being sure that this is not your home. So that you can finally get all the things that you thought would make you feel at home, only to realize it never did. And so now, those that suffer, those that like either get everything they've wanted or get nothing that they've ever wanted, those are the two people that know this world is not my home. And then as you begin to live into that, to own that, my citizenship is not here, this world is not my home, although one day it will be when Jesus remakes this world. The people who walk by faith in that paradigm, here's what we begin and you begin to understand, that's a glorious thing. Now I'm like free in this world to quit trying to squeeze this world to be something it was never meant to be. So I'm actually free in this life to begin to like enjoy things for what they are and not make them be something they were never meant to be. You're a stranger and an exile in this land. And if you keep reading in the passage, here's where it will lead you. It will lead you into why Jesus told you all this to begin with. He says it twice here. He tells you why he tells it to you. And he wants to give a deep power and a deep comfort to the listener. And this is what he says. Look at what he says. Twice in chapter 16, in the first few verses, he says, let me tell you why I'm telling you this. 16:1 says this, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. It's going to give you a power to hold you. That's one. And then 2:16:4, a couple verses later, he says, but I have said these things to you that, here's why, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He's giving a power and a comfort. I'm telling you so you don't fall away, and I'm telling you so you remember. What, why, how is that comforting? How is there power in what Jesus is saying here? Well, there's a little bit of comfort and power to sustain and to stay steadfast in something that's hard when you've been warned that it's going to be hard. Like when I tell my kids, hey, we're going to be in the car for 10 hours. If I can change their expectation, because I'm just like driving around Nashville going insane. No, I'm kidding. Like if we're going on a vacation, it's like we're going to be in this car for a very long time. It sets their expectation so that when it is a long time, they're not surprised by how annoyed they are, how hard it is, or how uncomfortable they are. It's like, oh, I was told that it's going to be hard. So it changes your expectations. And part of the element that is most difficult in the cocktail of suffering or the mocktail of suffering is the element of surprise. Like how many people think that when I walk with Jesus and I'm a member of his kingdom, that means my life should be marked by comfort and ease. And you can defend that nowhere scripturally. And so if Jesus has said multiple times, like, you're going to suffer, you're going to feel not at home here, the fact that he's told you sets your expectations. Like you should not be surprised when it's really hard and things don't work right. You're not at home. That comforts, that gives me something to know that's what to expect. But there's more than that. There's a power in it too to help them, to help us from falling away. There's a power to make us steadfast in it. Think about for a minute how the first Christians who heard this gospel, read this gospel account of John, heard this part of John. Meaning, the first Christians, so John wrote this about 30 or 40 years after the resurrection, kind of mid to late first century. John was the youngest of the disciples. Some scholars think he was like 8 or 9 when he was experiencing these eyewitness things. So he's in his like 30s, 40s, maybe 50s, writing this down. And the people he's writing to in first century Roman Empire, they were people who were already facing the hatred and persecution and like death from the world. The first readers of John's gospel were people of all ages, who were currently being, when he wrote these words, being hounded, abused, beaten, tortured, and slaughtered at the hands of the world. And so what do you think it did for them to read these words that Jesus not only was saying, like, I warn this about you, but what do you think it did for them to know, oh, wait, the same Jesus who would go on to suffer for me, to be so isolated at the hands of the world that he would be killed, he actually knows what this is like. He didn't just warn me and then stand far off. He actually, it happened to him too, way worse than it happened to me. But the hatred of Christians, the killing of Christians is certainly not limited to the first century. Ask Christians in Nigeria or China or Egypt what it's like to be a Christian there. So what do you think it says to Christians around the world today who are misunderstood, some to the point of death, not only that Jesus forewarned them about it, said, this is what I said would happen, but also that it's the Jesus, the same Jesus who knows suffering himself. That was our call to worship. Like he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore our transgressions. Like by his wounds we are healed. Like he knows what pain and suffering and being killed is like. And here's what the New Testament says begins to happen to us when we begin to share in the sufferings of Jesus. You begin to feel a little bit less alone in them. Like, oh, he's been there before. He's been where I've been, and he knows what this is like. He suffered too. Like, what do you think it says to a teenage girl today who is hanging on by a thread after being made fun of for not jumping in with the gossip of her peers? What do you think it says to a man today who doesn't join in with how the men he works with, associates with, how they speak about women and degrade them, and he says, like, I'm not going to do that. What do you think it says to a songwriter in Nashville who refuses to use other people as stepping stones, refuses to lie and deceive people, and refuses to just try to climb the ladder in this industry and do whatever it takes to step on people and to betray people to get there? And he says, like, I'm actually part of a different kingdom. I don't value the things that you're valuing. You think they get invited to co-writes anymore? Like, I'm not going to do the thing that you're doing. What do you think it says to anyone in this life who is associated with Jesus, who feels remarkably misunderstood because of their allegiance to him, and who feels the lonely, isolating pain of that? What do you think these words do to them? It's a lot more comforting not just to know that you've been warned it would come. It's deeply powerful to know that the one who warned you has suffered in the same way. That this same Jesus who is warning these disciples about the cost on their life and to be a life filled and marked by exile is the same Jesus who didn't let the reality of that loneliness stop him from loving his enemies. Like, he gave his life away for those that didn't even understand what he was doing. It's what he says, hanging naked on crossbeams. You know what he says? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Like, he's already offering forgiveness and mercy to people who don't even understand that they're the ones that have killed him, and he doesn't even understand that he's dying for them. That's true, not just for them, that's true for you. Do you know, before you understood Jesus, before your eyes had been opened into the reality of his kingdom and the mercy that was available for you, before you were convinced that you couldn't do this on your own, he was already moving towards you. He was not holding your misunderstanding of him against you. He loved his enemies. He loved you before you understood him. And he never lets being misunderstood by you, he never lets that stop him from loving you. Like, I don't live like this. I don't do that with people that don't understand me. Guys, it happened this week. I could tell you 5 examples, not an exaggeration. Some of you would go, what? And some of you would go, yeah. Like, 5 different times this week where I felt misunderstood by somebody and what they got from me was impatience and rage. I don't like when people misunderstand me. How are you not getting this? Why are you the dumb one? Like, I don't understand this world. I don't love like this. It's not true with Jesus. Your misunderstanding of him and his kingdom doesn't stop him from loving you. And that's still true. It's still true for you. He loves you even when, maybe especially when, you don't understand him. And when you experience that love, when you see Jesus with clear eyes and full hearts, it's been said, it gets into your bloodstream. And it transforms you not only to, like, live with a new identity and a new citizenship. Here's what it does for you. It lets you know that there's a Jesus that will walk with you into all the lonely places until you get home. And here's his promise in this passage. When you remember it, you won't fall away. Because you'll long even more for the heaven that's inside of you to be real in the world. You'll long for your homeland. And you'll know more deeply, as you share in his sufferings, you'll know more deeply the Jesus who died to take you there. So let's pray, and then we'll come to the table. Jesus, King of our heart and King of our homeland, Jesus, what a miracle that you don't hold our misunderstanding against you. What a miracle that you loved those even especially when we didn't understand you. That's still true for us as we walk in this weary and pilgrim land that we're longing for our home. You've plucked us out of the world, but you've kept us in it for now, Jesus. And so first, we'd love for you to come quickly. But until you come, would you keep us from falling away, that we would remember these words, that the one who told us that suffering and hatred and killing is coming is the very one who's done those things for us. Meet us down in this place, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.